Good morning. I give you a warm welcome. Just a few announcements before we begin our worship together. This evening online at 8:15 p.m. There is a missionary world focus led by Roger, presumably from afar. So that's 8:15 on Zoom. I have the Zoom login and code here on the pulpit if you want it. Secondly, there is food provided today. Everybody's welcome to stay. There is no charge, and there's invariably more than enough. Thirdly, the deacons and I were discussing on Monday, there might be the need for perhaps a Bible study for people who want something a little simpler. So it's been suggested that on our Wednesday midweek service, for those who would like to, the second half, they and I will go downstairs and do a simple Bible study, while those who wish to intercede will remain upstairs. If that sounds very complicated, forgive me. But if you would like to study the Bible with me and perhaps other people who might find the more in-depth one on the Thursday perhaps a little bit tough, have a word with me. And if there is the demand, we'll do it. If there's not, we lose nothing. Okay, before we sing together, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are here today. We thank you that we're in this your house with these your people. And Heavenly Father, as we come to worship you, as we come to do that thing for which we were created, that purpose for which we were made, Heavenly Father, we pray that you might delight, not because our singing is fine nor our words eloquent, but because our hearts are sincere and our gratitude genuine. Lord, we have so much for which we can be thankful. We thank you that you made us. We thank you that you gave us breath and food and life. But most importantly of all, we thank you that you gave your Son, that we might be reconciled to you, that we might be brought back, that we might be readmitted to Eden. And Lord, we're not in Eden yet. And yet, Lord, as we fellowship together here in church, there is a hint of heaven. And so, Lord, we pray that you would sanctify the hour. And that, Lord, when we come to open up your word, that you might speak to us through it. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before I preach, let's sing together from the Mission Praise Hymn Book, number 600. 600.
Sing to God new songs of worship, let the
Amen. Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to Mark chapter 8? We're having a break from those rather dreadful Israelite kings. Indeed. When we have the first Sunday of the month, you may or may not have noticed, we're having a series on people who come to Jesus. Of course, the Lord Jesus is not physically on the earth now, yet people do and will come to Jesus through faith. I'm going to read from chapter 8 and verse 22. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. Then he, Jesus, came to Bethsaida. And they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town." Amen. Well, it's a short reading. It seems to be fairly straightforward. We know that when the Lord Jesus was on earth, he went about healing folk. And yet there are, I think, a couple of mysteries in here. Well, let's look at it. Just a handful of verses. So Jesus came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him. Who are they? Presumably, these are people who live in the town called Bethsaida. Let me ask you a question, another one. Who came to whom? There is something of a tension and a mystery. The Bible calls you to believe on the gospel and repent of sin. Jesus said, "Come to me." And yet the Bible also teaches, "He came to you." Do you remember the woman at the well in Samaria? She happened to be drawing water at that time. Yet he happened to go there at that time. Was she lucky? Was she fortunate? She was not, but she was blessed. Jesus came to the blind man. The blind man came to him. There is a sense, though, in which this man is rather passive. They brought the blind man to him and begged him to touch him. Why does the blind man not go of his own accord? Presumably, he can't. I once did some training. We had a little boy at school who couldn't see very well. And so we were given some dark glasses, goggles in fact. And we were instructed to walk around the room. It was really hard. Of course, we could physically walk, but I'm pretty sure there was a table over there, and I'm not very keen to walk into it. And so we were going very slowly and all this kind of thing. It was not easy for that blind man to come to the Saviour. They are helping him.
And yet it would appear that they are also begging him to touch him. Is the blind man not seeking his own healing? You may or may not believe it, but I do some research before I preach. And the commentators are divided. Some of them have a very positive view about the crowd. And what they're saying is, they are helping him. They are effectively interceding on his behalf. He cannot get to Jesus without them. And the message there is that we know that Jesus is wonderful, and there are people out there, so many who need him, but they find it hard to come to him without our help. So we pray for them. We share the gospel with them. We tell them how blessed we have been when we came to Jesus, and therefore, effectively, we are bringing people to him as they did. Other commentators take a rather dimmer view. And later on, we'll see that Jesus actually moves away from them and takes him out of the town. Notice again, in the New King James Version, they begged him to touch him. You'd expect to beg him to heal him. It might be that they're wanting to be entertained. Now, I notice there are some spare pews today. In fact, if you all bunched up, we could create a whole more raft of spare pews. I'm not asking you to do that. But we could fill the chapel. We get word out that every Sunday, miracles are performed. They may or may not be genuine, but that doesn't matter when it comes to filling churches, I fear. And there will be people who will come because they want to see wonderful things happen. And for the record, God can and God does heal. Let me tell you what he doesn't do. He doesn't heal the sick for your entertainment value. And there's too much of that going on. So some commentators look at these people and they're begging Jesus to touch him, not because they're concerned for the blind man, but because they want to see something remarkable. I'm not sure which view I go with. I think both of them work quite well, and Mark does not specify, and it sometimes behoves us not to go further than the text allows. Nevertheless, whatever the motive for bringing him, whatever the reason that he does not bring himself, we're told, so he took the blind man. It might be that the blind man was not too keen to go. You know, there were many healers around back then, most of whom were no good. You might recall the woman who had been bleeding, who touches the hem of his garment. Why was she poor? Because she had wasted all her money on quacks who took her money but gave her nothing in return. It might be that this blind man has had his fill of healers, thank you very much. Or, if he is sincere, maybe the crowd are not. Whatever way we look at it, Jesus took him. Isn't that reassuring? Isn't that encouraging? That there would be many people back then who would suggest that this man is simply no good for anything. He is economically inactive. He cannot work for a living. He's a drain on other people. He probably doesn't have much to talk about other than his disability. We're not even given his name. We're simply told he is a blind man. In other words, the blindness has characterized the man. That is the detail about him we are given. We know other people like Bartimaeus were given names. This man, not so. But Jesus took him. And when I look around, and I assure you, I don't just mean you in here. But I look around at people that I know who have come to Jesus. Very few of them are special or extraordinary or interesting. Most of them are Joe Meatballs and Sally Housecoats, you know, not remarkable in any way, shape or form. Not many of them may engage in interesting conversation. And some of them are not very attractive. But Jesus takes them. And if you come to him, he will not turn you down. This was a genuine physical disability. And yet there is a sense in which the blind man represents everybody who has come to him so far. There is such a thing as spiritual blindness. And each one of us are born with it. Indeed, the context of the miracle is one of spiritual blindness. I'm going to go back now and read from verse 14. Having, at the beginning of chapter 8, 4,000 have been fed miraculously. Verse 14. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we have no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, you do not see, and having ears, you do not hear. And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. And he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" We then get the text about a blind man who comes to Jesus. So we know that Jesus is saying to the disciples, "Look, you've been with me now, and yet you cannot see the incredible meaning behind what I do. You could share the gospel with people on the street, and indeed, I know there are people in this room who do so every week. And you can say to them, "You are a sinner, condemned, unclean, but the Father sent the Son to be your saviour." Now we know that is the best thing you can ever tell anyone. Do the hundreds of people who hear that message every week get on their knees and say, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Most carry on walking by because they're spiritually blind. They're spiritually deaf. You might even say spiritually dead. And yet, God is in the business of giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, speech to the dumb, mobility to those who cannot walk, life to those who are dead, forgiveness to those who are guilty. When you read of this blind man, you're reading of yourself. Who do you say that I am? You are the Son of the living God. You have the words of eternal life. Did flesh and blood reveal that to Peter? Was he simply a clever chap? Was he a well-educated Pharisee, schooled in the various theological thoughts? No, God the Father had revealed it to him. Wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead. The light of Christ will shine on you. We are spiritually ignorant, but God is in the business of showing us his truth. He took the blind man by the hand. Is there not something winsome and lovely about that? He doesn't say to the blind man, "Follow me," and marches off. The blind man attempting to hear the direction in which he goes. He does not push him from behind. He takes him by the hand and leads him. This is the one who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the one who expelled Adam and Eve from Eden. This is the one before whom all will give an account on that great and terrible day of judgment. And what is he doing here? He is taking a blind man by the hand. I've often heard it said that we should not consider Jesus to be meek and mild. Oh, but he is. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah to those who cross him. But to those who will come to him, he holds out his hand and he leads them. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. Here is a man who is constantly aware of the stones and the rocks and the various things into which he could walk, over which he might stumble. And Jesus Christ holds out his hands and takes him. We're told he takes him out of the town. There's a mystery. Would it not have been easier to heal the blind man where he was? And then when his eyes were restored, say, well, now you can leave the town if you want. In fact, he leads him out of the town. You know, when you come to Jesus, you never stay where you are. When you come to Jesus, you change. And anybody who's living a wicked lifestyle and comes to Jesus and continues doing the things they did without regretting or repenting of them, they haven't been to Jesus. You see, he changes you. And when you come to him, you repent of the bad things you've done. Now, that doesn't mean that having become a Christian, you are then perfect. I can assure you, I am not. And the longer I pastor, the more I get to know you, and with respect. I'll let you finish the sentence. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever is not that the first stops sinning and the second continues. They both sin, but the believer hates it more and more and more. And it begins to grieve the heart of the believer almost as much as it grieves the spirit who dwells within him. What God loves, you learn to love. What God hates, you learn to hate. Outside of Christ, it was the other way around. When you become converted, the two converge increasingly. He led him out of the town. Now, if the townsfolk were desperate for a show, this might account for why he's leading them away from them. I will heal you. But it's not to give them something to talk about tonight. Oh, but Jesus, surely if you perform the miracle in front of them, they will believe in you. And yet miracles don't convert people. You'd think they would. What said Father Abraham to the rich man in hell? No one rises from the dead, they won't believe. In fact, we've come across Bethsaida in Matthew chapter 11. This is the town in which the story is set. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Clearly there is an issue as to the chronology here. Was that said prior to this miracle or was it not? But evidently Bethsaida has been characterized by unbelief. Oh, they like the idea of miracles. It might be that they're saying, well, let's see if he can perform another one. Or is it they simply want to be entertained? But the Lord Jesus did not come to entertain. He came to seek and save that which is lost. The blind man is lost, not because he's blind. That's merely a symptom of the fall. But he's lost if he lives and dies in his sin. So the town is characterized by unbelief, and Jesus takes him away from that. Now, I suspect he's not from Bethsaida. In the final verse, he's told to go to his own home, not in the town. He's not from there. Now, whether the folk who bring him are following on, it might well be. We know there are people around when he is healed. He thinks he sees trees. There are people there. There is a sense in which when you come to Jesus, you leave behind the town of your birth. Not literally. At least not necessarily. Those of you who are familiar with John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress will know that the character called Christian must leave behind the city of destruction if he's to go to the celestial city. He cannot live in both. Now, of course, it's an allegory, it's metaphor. If you live in Barnoldswick or Clitheroe and you come to Jesus, you don't have to move house because of that. Though you might wish to. But notice that sense of movement. He takes him away from the unbelieving town. Some of you know this because I've shared it several times, as is my custom. But we have in our church records the original membership book from 1817. And in lovely handwriting, we've got the members. The fourth person to enter membership of this chapel, and I forget her name, was expelled. And the secretary or the deacon, I know not which, wrote a little comment underneath. Expelled for, and I quote, associating with the wicked. I'd love to know what or who these wicked folk were. Perhaps in heaven I'll find out. I don't know. But there is a sense in which when we come to Christ, we begin to associate with his people, and less so with those who are not his people. And a comment was made at the Bible study on Thursday. You know, we are in the world, but not of the world. If we cut ourselves off from everybody because we're so holy, how will we reach them for Christ? And yet there is a sense in which we are to be separate, because it's easier to be pulled down than it is to be lifted up. And each believer must search their own conscience and the scriptures to strike the right balance in their life. Jesus certainly associated with people whose morality was rather in low stock, and yet he himself was never compromised by it. So, one mystery, why lead him out of the town? I suspect because the town is characterized by unbelief. And when you follow the Lord Jesus, you believe. That's how you get saved. It's not ritual or baptism. It's not attending every church meeting. It's believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe. Okay, another mystery. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands on him. Why does Jesus do that? We know that when the centurion's servant is healed in Luke's gospel, the centurion says, "Sir, just say the word, and he will be healed." He said, "I've never seen such faith in all Israel. Go home. It's just as you said." In other words, he healed the servant without even seeing him. Here, not only does he touch the eye, but he spits and puts it on. Why? There are two comments I'd make here. Number one, the Lord's will operate in the way that sees fit to him. He sees fit. There is no hard rule by which he heals people. Secondly, I think the touching and the spittle is a concession to the man. Not being able to see, he focuses upon his hearing and his ability to feel. He leads him by the hand. He touches the eyes. Even the spittle would have added a sensation to it. There is a sense in which Jesus is going down to his level. You see, false religion will always say, get up to God's level. Climb higher. Climb faster. The gospel says, give up. You'll never get there. Jesus comes down to you. Every religion is a Tower of Babel trying to climb up into heaven, and it will fail. But God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus, I believe, is conceding that the man understands by feeling and hearing, and that's how he deals with him. Mystery number two. Here's mystery number three. He asked him if he saw anything. He looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." A strange thing to say. I imagine he was not blind from birth. He understands what a tree looks like. He understands what people look like, albeit perhaps from memory. Now, it might be he was blind from birth, and he understands that trees are thin and tall, and humans generally are relatively thin and relatively tall. I suspect he became blind. Now, we know that there was a man brought to him who was blind from birth. And it is asked of him, who sinned, he or his parents? They assumed that physical disability was somehow a particular punishment from God, and it's not. Oh, it's a result of the fall, no doubt. But if you see somebody who is disabled, they're not being punished by God, neither are their parents. He appears to have received a degree of sight. Then in verse 25, he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everything clearly. Was Jesus nearly defeated by the blindness? Did he almost not have enough power? Was he like some of the faith healers of today who don't quite get it right? Again, he who could command a storm. He who could command forth Lazarus to come out of Hades. He's not going to be defeated by this blindness. But it is, though, a mystery. And I put it to you that sometimes the Lord works gradually in a life. I've had people come to me and say, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian. And I said, oh? And that's because they heard someone give a testimony, and like my own, they know a date, sometimes even an hour and a minute, in which they asked God to forgive their sin, that they might follow him. They were born again at that moment. And people have been hearing that and they've said, but I don't know when I believed. Maybe that means I don't believe. How'd you solve that one? Well, I said, well, do you believe the gospel? Oh, yeah. Then you're saved. You might not know when it happened, but it happened. That's the important thing. Secondly, sometimes the Lord works in somebody's life over a protracted period of time. Some people are converted instantly. Other people come to church for years. And then the penny drops. And they realize they believe. They're not just hearing about it from an intellectual perspective, but they take the truths of the gospel and they apply them to their own hearts. And they're born again. But it took ages. Okay, this isn't quite taking ages, but it's not as quick as the other miracles. He sees men like trees walking. Of course, Jesus might have said, well, that's better than you were. That's something. Of course, he does not leave him in that state. In the same way as a Christian, you might be a Christian, maybe you don't have a very deep faith, maybe you've not been converted very long. But Paul says, increase in knowledge. Seeing tall objects move around is better than seeing nothing. But you wouldn't exactly say he could see. You see, when you live with Jesus, your sight gets clearer with time. And there is a sense in which in this life we'll never understand everything. I can't fit the triune God into my intellect. I suspect Even on the other side, when I've got my new body, and presumably a new brain, with such a great capacity to understand and know, I'll know everything. I suspect even then there will things I cannot comprehend. Like, why did God love me? That is beyond comprehension. He doesn't need us. You know, when we get to heaven, are we really going to improve the sound of the worship that the angels are giving him day and night? Will our being there dressed in white somehow make heaven grander? Is heaven a duller place for want of our company? I think not. Why on earth would the great God go to such great length to share his heaven with us? I do not know. It is beyond my comprehension. But what I do know is that while I'm here on earth, I'm going to do everything I can to know my God more, to love him more, to serve him more, to see things more clearly than I've ever seen before. The Lord sometimes works in a life gradually and through stages, but it's fair to say that at the end of the passage, the man sees a whole lot more than he does in the middle of the passage, and certainly at the start of the passage. He put his hands on his eyes again. This time he makes him look up. Was he looking down because he was disappointed? I thought I'd be able to see everything, and I can kind of see something. Maybe Jesus just, you know, maybe he can't do a proper job at healing my eyes. Maybe he bowed his head with disappointment. It might be. Some of you are disappointed with the Lord. He didn't quite do what you needed. Didn't quite act the way you'd hoped. Let me tell you, the Lord Jesus never disappoints anyone. Neither will he meet your expectations. He will only ever exceed them. But it might not be yet. Look up. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He made him look up, and he was restored and saw everything clearly. Why it didn't happen that way straight away, I'm not entirely sure. But why should the Lord work in a way which seems logical to me? Another mystery. Last verse. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town. Surely you'd send him back to Bethsaida. Look. I was blind, but now I can see. He says, no, don't go and tell them back. Might it be that Bethsaida has seen so many miracles, like Chorazin, like Capernaum? They are immune to them. Their hearts so hardened. In fact, the blind man, who's no longer the blind man, will be wasting his time. Notice he doesn't say, don't tell anyone. Just don't tell anyone in that particular town. I imagine he lives in another town. And go and tell them. Go and tell those who've never heard. Tell those who have never seen.
Of course, many who were watching would have been familiar with the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 35. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of jackals where each lay. There shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. I'm glad of that verse. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I believe Isaiah there is seeing the eternal kingdom, which the Lord Jesus inaugurated at his first coming. I say to you, though you are blind and you live in the place of unbelief, let him take you by the hand and go with him. Go wherever he leads you. And though you may not see everything clearly, trust him. Trust him. Lift up your head. Amen. Number 31. After this, I'll ask Victoria to come and read, and we'll have a time of prayer. Number 31.
Sweet the sound, I say,
Amen. Let's hear God's word.
I'm reading 1 Samuel 2, Hannah's prayer, after he brings Samuel to the temple of the Lord. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in my God. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in my victory. There is no holy one like the Lord, no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry are fed with spoil. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might does one prevail. The Lord, his adversaries shall be shattered. The Most High will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed."
Amen. Well read. Let's have a time of open prayer.
Thank you this morning that you meet each one of us where we're at, that you're a personal God, and that you do lead us by the hand and communicate with us in ways that we understand. And yet, Lord, I thank you that you are high, and there's a lot of mystery, Lord. We read your word and often we know it's true, but we can't intellectually work it out, and I thank you for that. I thank you, Father, that you're far bigger than anybody's understanding. Lord, I thank you that you tell us to commit our way to you and not to lean on our own understanding, but to trust you. So Lord, we worship you today because you are beyond anything on earth. You're beyond any intellect, any working out. You're a mysterious God. You are totally sovereign. And we bow down to that which we don't understand, because that's who you are. You are a sovereign, almighty, powerful God. And who is man that we think we can work it out? So Lord, for the things that we don't understand, and for the things, Lord, that we have expectations of and we were disappointed, we bow down and worship, and we thank you that we can just trust you, Lord, when it's all a mystery, when nothing seems to make sense, when it's hard and we seem to be going the opposite way that we expected. Father, thank you. We bow down and worship because you are the sovereign God, and we thank you that we know you. Through Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.
Amen.
Father, we just pray for our government and world leaders at this point in time with very difficult decisions to make. We know, Father, from reading your word that their plans and purposes will be the fulfillment of your plans and purposes for the coming of the kingdom. We pray that many, as has been prayed already this morning, will come to this knowledge by the power of the Holy Spirit, even today. Well, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Deal bountifully with your servants, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may see wondrous things from your law. 967.
Now my rapture.
I once was blind, but now I see. Lord, open our eyes in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.